Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, a program produced by the Christ-centered leader in confessional broadcasting, worldwide KFUO, online at kfuo.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to Concord Matters here on Worldwide KFUO. It's Tuesday, March 8th. We're coming to you live from the studios of KFUO here in Kirkwood, Missouri, in St. Louis County at the International Center of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I am your host, Pastor Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. And today we're going to be talking about the first article of the Apostles' Creed as it is treated in the Large Catechism. We have several guests in the studio today that I'll introduce to you in a moment, but you can participate in our program with your phone call or your email, and we have some numbers here for you for doing that. Our toll-free number across North America is 1-800-730-2727. I'll repeat that, 800-730-2727. And then locally here in St. Louis, our local number is 314-821-0850. Again, 314-821-0850. You can also reach us by email. The email address is kfuo@kfuo.org. So we welcome your questions or comments for our guests today, and I'll introduce them right now. First of all, I want to introduce Pastor Sean Smith, who's been on here before. Welcome, Sean, and tell the folks where you're serving right now.
Yes, Charlie, it's great to be back, and I'm serving as Interim Dean of Students at Trinity St. John Lutheran School in Nashville, Illinois, as well as Interim Associate Pastor at Trinity Lutheran of Nashville, Illinois.
Very good. Glad to have you on. And then I next want to introduce Pastor Warren Wirth, a regular here on KFUO. You may know him from the Creation Club. And he was on the program last week, but we just did the introduction of the Apostles' Creed. We really didn't get into the article on creation in the first article, so I asked Warren to come back, and he graciously consented. Warren is the pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. Welcome back to the program.
Good to be with you again.
Good. And then our third guest in studio here is a man who knows quite a bit about the catechism. He teaches it at the seminary and has a special interest in the first article of the Creed, and that is Dr. Charles Arend. Welcome, Dr. Arend.
Hey, Charlie, it's good to be here. Thank you.
Good. And I remember when I was just starting graduate school for the STM degree, and you were a young prof at the SEM. I think I had a class with you on the catechism. This might have been about 1990.
Yes. Yeah. And I have to say, to this day, that STM class with you and a number of others who were,
I think Swirla, Kaysman, yeah, these guys,
to this day, that was one of my best classes on the catechism I've had at the seminary, because everyone was really interested.
And
everyone
excited.
Did great work on it. Excited. Yeah. I mean, I have very fond memories of that.
Well, I'm very proud of my class of 1990. Todd Wilkin was in there.
We that's
had some
right.
really sharp
yeah,
fellows.
That's right.
Brent Kuhlman, and that was really at the start of what I would call a catechetical renaissance in the Missouri Synod. Ken Corby, Peter Bender has been involved with that, and
right,
you've been
right.
teaching the catechism all these years.
Right, and John Pless of Fort Wayne had been working in that area, and of course Robert Kolb had done a fair amount of work over the years. So I think you're right, that's not a bad way of putting it.
Yeah, yeah. And in later years, you've developed a strong interest in the doctrine of creation and our stewardship of the earth, as I understand it.
Yeah, that is correct.
And tell us a little bit about that.
Well, I think one of the reasons for that is I feel that as if in the 20th century, that it's become neglected.
Mm-hmm.
No, I should put it this way. One aspect of creation has become neglected, namely God's ongoing engagement with creation. In other words, because so much of our effort was put into the battle between, say, creation and evolution. Mm-hmm. And as important as that is.
And Warren has really done a lot of work in that.
Exactly. Area. I mean, it's a critically important issue. But I think sometimes what fell by the wayside was how God continues to be active in this world today.
Yeah.
Bringing forth life in the midst of suffering and death. How he continues to provide. How his word remains active within the earth, bringing forth the bounty of the earth. And then as a corollary of that, as you know, the environmental movement has become, went mainstream in the 1960s. And I think a lot of Christians sort of distance themselves from it, partly because of political reasons.
And maybe we fall in the ditch on the other side and totally neglect that.
Exactly. And it's almost like, we learned in the Formula of Concord, saying the opposite of one error is sometimes
another
an error, too.
Yeah.
You know, so good works are necessary for salvation? No, they're not. They're detrimental to salvation, kind of thing, right?
Going too far the other direction.
And when I got into the issue, I think what really intrigued me was it really is an issue about us. In other words, the fundamental question is not, you know, coming with a list of do's and don'ts about what to do in terms of the stewardship of creation. The fundamental question is, how do we see ourselves and our relationship to creation?
Okay.
Okay. And once you see it in that category, then you see this as an issue that the philosophy and theology has been dealing with for 2,000 years.
Yeah.
So, for example, if I see myself primarily as a consumer, then I'm going to see Earth as basically my shopping mall. I see myself primarily as a divine spark trapped inside this material existence, then I'm going to see the earth as the dungeon from which I need to escape.
Yeah. You know, so now, Sean, a real Lutheran understanding embraces our physicality and our earthiness, does it not?
Oh, yes.
We don't think of just floating around on clouds.
No, yeah. I mean, this often comes up when it comes to funerals and so forth, and the view of death, that this idea of the Christian life is to be the soul separate from the body and floating in heaven with Jesus. That's not really the point. The point is we were created body and soul, and that physicality and all of the wonderful gifts that God gives us in this first article, of which Luther wonderfully explains here, are very important and wonderful blessings and should be celebrated. And so we were just celebrating with Warren, coming of grandchildren and everything. And I told him, I said, well, your family's doing wonderfully well at celebrating this first article gifts, you know, and doing those responsibilities.
Warren, let me throw this sentence at you and see if you can handle it. Protology is eschatology. Do you have any clue what I'm talking about?
Well, certainly, the beginning and the end certainly have a lot of connections here, do they not?
And connected to the doctrine of creation.
Where we're going.
Yeah.
And it's the God who created us. And we look forward to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, when our Lord Jesus comes again, because he's redeemed us. And all creation longs, you know, for that day for the sons of God to be revealed when Christ comes again. So
Romans 8 right there.
Absolutely.
The groaning of the creation. Because when man fell into sin, there's damage to the heavens and the earth, to this creation. And when our bodies are resurrected, the Lord is also going to restore it's going to be like the garden, only better, I suppose.
Only better, indeed. Paradise restored, and no more fall, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, and how we long for that day. But again, as we've been reminded already this afternoon, you know, our hope is in the resurrection of the body, mm-hmm. and the life of the world to come. And so we certainly want to celebrate that. Our Lord came incarnate, and he rose bodily from the grave and is alive to this day, you know, with his body still bearing the scars of his crucifixion. And we look forward to being with him and seeing him face to face when we too are like him, raised with our bodies to see him and to be like him in heavenly glory.
Dr. Aaron, do you want to chime in?
Yeah, I want to pick up on something that Warren was saying, which I think is very important. We connected the beginning and the end. I think one of the dangers we've run into at times is we separate the first article of the creed from the second and third.
Yeah, yeah. And first article is often neglected.
Yeah. And I think what we're in a situation today at times is some people will focus on, I'm thinking of atheists in particular, this world, because that's all there is.
Mm-hmm.
But then they see Christians as focused only on
the pie in the sky,
the world to come.
Yeah.
And so it's like, so one group focuses on this world, the creation. The other focus is on the world to come. And what Warren is highlighting is that this is really one story.
Yes.
I mean, so when you think about, and we haven't thought about this as much, about how Jesus is both creator and redeemer, and that both creation and redemption come from the unmerited love of God.
Mm-hmm.
Both creation and redemption pertain to our physical existence, as Warren was saying, and as Sean was saying. You might say, put it another way, creation and redemption are cut from the same cloth.
I've used that very phrase, yes.
Keep those together rather than pull them apart.
Right. Very good. And if you think about the curse that fell on mankind with sin, it drove man out of the garden. It introduced death. And so the big story from Genesis, opening chapters of Genesis to Revelation 21 and 22 is the coming full circle here with a new heaven and a new earth. Yeah. So now we're getting into the first article of the Creed. And so we actually should probably get into our text for today. And so I'm looking in the Book of Concord here, the Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, the reader's edition of the Book of Concord. And we are in the Large Catechism, Part 2, the Apostles' Creed, beginning at paragraph 9. I'm going to read paragraphs 9 and 10 and then ask our guests a little bit about this. All right. He starts with the words actually of the Creed itself, the first article, and then talks about them. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This shows and sets forth most briefly what is God the Father's essence, will, activity, and work. The Ten Commandments have taught that we are to have not more than one God. So it might be asked, what kind of a person is God? What does he do? How can we praise or show and describe him that he may be known? Now that is taught in this and the following article. So the Creed is nothing other than the answer and confession of Christians arranged with respect to the first commandment. Doctor, and how is Luther here relating the Creed to the first commandment, which is you shall have no other gods?
Yeah. This could go in a couple of different directions, but the one I would take it in is the first commandment, because for Luther, the Ten Commandments are a blueprint for our life within this world. They're written on our heart.
Mm-hmm.
They're part of what in our tradition we've called natural law.
Mm-hmm.
It means that as creatures, we can't live without a God. The only question is,
who is this God?
Who is this God?
And
is your God going to be money? Is it going to be fame? Is it going to be family? Whatever it might be. So now the Creed comes in with the identity of that God. Now, this is kind of interesting. The next point, some might take issue with it, but the way Luther handles, when you said you will have no other gods, in the Bible you also have the prologue, I am the Lord your God who led you out of Egypt.
Yeah.
But what he does is something very interesting. He does not include that in his catechisms. Mm-hmm. He simply says, you will have no other gods.
Yeah.
And the reason for that is this. He says, I am the God who led you out of Egypt, identifies for the Israelites who their God was. So he says that I am the Lord your God applies to every person because God is the creator of every person. So I'm the Lord your God. I create everybody. Who led you out of Egypt identifies for the Israelites who their God was. But then Luther turns to Jeremiah 31, where it says, the days are coming when you will no longer say the God who led us out of Egypt, but the God who gathered us from the four corners of the earth, and sees that pointing to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So he says, that you find in the Creed. So the way it works like is this. Imagine the people of Israel on the plains of Moab. They're getting ready to enter the land of Canaan. And Moses is giving them the instructions. And he says, when you enter Canaan, your eyes are going to be dazzled by the glitz and glitter of all the Canaanite gods. But whenever you're tempted to follow one of them, ask yourselves this question. Did that God deliver you out of Egypt? If the answer is no, avoid it. That's not your God.
Yeah.
So then he moves to the New Testament and says that who led you out of Egypt has been replaced with suffering under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died and buried. So now for American Christians, when you're tempted to follow one of the American gods, you should ask yourself, did that God suffer and die for you?
Yeah.
If the answer is no, avoid it. That's not your God.
Yeah. And Sean, so Sean or Warren, do you find that people today can have other gods or not know who the real God is? Either
all,
one of you.
All the time, obviously. You know, that's for all of us fallen creatures. we're naturally inclined to follow false gods, and they look a lot like us because we're inclined to make false gods in our own image. We want to worship ourselves because what was the temptation for Adam and Eve? You shall be like God.
Be your own God.
And so this idea that, you know, why should I have somebody else tell me what to do? I'll decide for myself. If that fruit looks good to me, then why not eat it? And so, yeah, that's certainly a problem today. And whether formally or informally, whether obvious or in more subtle ways, we want to worship ourselves.
Sean Smith.
Yeah, absolutely. And picking up on that as well, it's also interesting that when you watch these people and even our own sinful tendencies, when we have these other gods, when we break the first commandment, we tend to want to know them fully. I mean, those whose God becomes money, I mean, they really study that and want to know it fully. And so I think Luther's
right. That's where
their
heart is.
Yeah, I think Luther's right on target here, that let the simple meaning stand, that he may be known. This is how he's described. And in a little bit, he'll talk about, you know, the simple understanding of a child of this. You know, God is known as Father Creator, mm-hmm. Son Redeemer, Holy Spirit Sanctifier, keeping us holy. And these are all three connected. And that's how we know God. That's how he's revealed himself to us. And if we study that, if we engulf our lives and are living in that promise, then we too know the joy of the Israelites who were led out of Egypt, out of captivity in Egypt. We've been led out of our captivity to sin that seeks other gods.
You know, Dr. Aaron, you talked about the Ten Commandments being written on man's heart, as St. Paul teaches in Romans, that so even the Gentiles haven't followed God's law and are guilty under the law. So to know that, so the Ten Commandments say there is a God and that we are accountable to him, and there's a right way to live and a wrong way to live. And so natural religion can tell you that if you don't have enough kids or the cattle get sick or the crops fail, you know, maybe the gods are displeased with you and you got to do something to appease them. Or if everything's going swimmingly, well, the gods must be pleased with me. But so you can know that there's a God to whom we are accountable, but you do not know a gracious God in all situations. So talk about what does the creed tell us that we would not know by natural knowledge?
Well, I might, to rephrase slightly the way you put it, that not only are we accountable to God, but we need a God.
Mm-hmm.
We are, by definition, dependent and contingent. In other words, as human beings, we have to look somewhere for life. The question is, where are you going to look? Mm-hmm. And whether that God can hold up under the pressures and the demands that we put on that God. And anything in creation is not going to be able to support that kind of faith. So what happens in the creed then, if in the first commandment, the basic demand of the first commandment is faith and faith in the true God, what the creed does is it provides a listing, litany, or it describes from the beginning of the world to the end of the world all the gifts that God has showered upon us. And as we see those gifts and the promises of those gifts, that awakens and draws out faith mm-hmm. that this is our God.
That he is good and merciful to us beyond what we deserve.
Exactly.
Yeah, Sean.
Yeah, and there's another aspect to this as well, in that Luther captures in the Small Catechism that actually all of these gifts even come to the unbelievers. And yet he also ends that explanation in the Small Catechism that for all of these things, it is our duty to thank and praise, serve, and obey him. But that's not understand in the secular sense of, you know, I'm trying to please God with this thanking and praising and trying to live in all these gifts or look and expect for all these gifts. But when you are in relationship with him, when you fully really know him. It's joy. I mean, whenever you're in any kind of relationship, you rejoice at getting to fully know them and serve and please them. And it doesn't even feel like work.
Yeah. Let me move on to a little bit more here that we can talk about in paragraphs 11 and 12. It is as if you were to ask a little child, "My dear, what sort of a God do you have? What do you know about him?" The child could say, "This is my God. First, the Father who has created heaven and earth. Besides this one, I regard nothing else as God, for there is no one else who could create heaven and earth." But for the learned and those who are somewhat advanced, these three articles may all be expanded and divided into as many parts as there are words. But now for young scholars, let it suffice to make the most necessary points, as we have said, that this article refers to creation. Now, all of us here have taught the catechism at different age levels. Sean, right now you're teaching children in middle school, upper school, grades 5 through 8. And can they find things in, do they actually learn the catechism? Or they just say, well, I got to put up with this. And can they relate to this first article of the creed?
Oh, yes. And it's all about laying that foundation. And that's key for us. If we would but teach the simplicity of the catechism, which is what Luther is encouraging, the large catechism is for those who teach it, teach the simplicity of it. And you see the children rejoicing in it. And they're walking around and thanking and praising God and serving and obeying him simply because they know that all of the gifts that they receive come from God, their Heavenly Father.
And on the other end of the spectrum, Dr. Arend, you have been teaching the more advanced, you might say, for many years. You know, once you know the catechism, maybe you're 13 years old, but when you're 25 and you're in grad school, is there more you can learn about the catechism? He says each of these can be expanded and divided into many parts as there are words.
Yeah, two thoughts there. First of all, I look at the catechism as sort of like learning the fundamentals of baseball, mm-hmm. Learning how to hit, bunt, run, steal bases, field ground balls. It is the foundation to learn the various plays in baseball. But mm-hmm. no matter how advanced you become, you always come back and practice the fundamentals.
Yeah.
But there's once you have those, there's more learned. So, for example, one of the things I learned from this in paragraph 12 there is, what is it that makes God God? I think when I went through school, what makes God God, it was like, well, I'll back up. Imagine if you had to take out a help wanted ad and said, job opening, God.
Omnipotent. He needs to be omnipotent. Yeah.
Submit your resume. Okay. What goes on the resume is what we would call the characteristics of God, we often think. So I learned, well, what makes God God? Well, he's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's present everywhere, right?
Yeah.
But for Luther, there's one thing and one thing only. And it would go like this. If you created everything that exists, the job is yours. If you did not make everything exist, you need not apply. In other words, what makes God God in the story, this is Warren's thing, is he's the creator.
Yeah.
And so all through Isaiah, you always have contrasted idols made out of silver and gold versus the God who made the silver and the gold.
Yeah.
So I think that's important because that's also how we define the deity of Jesus in the Nicene Creed, through whom all things were made.
God of God, light of
life. If you made everything, by definition, you're God. If you did not make everything, you're not God.
Warren, with about a minute left to our break, I mean, this is kind of humbling. Dr. Arend mentioned in Isaiah about those who worship the idols of wood and stone. I think about Job when the Lord confronts Job. Were you there when I laid out the heavens and created Leviathan and all that? Any thoughts on that?
Well, I think Dr. Arend said it very well, and Luther comes back to that, that the God who made us is God, and the gods we make are not God.
Yeah. Yeah, Isaiah's point is, he's God, there is no other, basically, is that. All right, we're going to be taking a break here in a moment, and we invite your participation in our program. We're in the first article of the Creed. You're listening to Concord Matters, and we'll be back in a moment.
The majority of our support comes from individual listeners just like you. We appreciate you so much. However, a portion of our support is from underwriting partners. What is underwriting? Well, Underwriting is when an organization, a church, or a business makes a financial gift to KFUO in support of our broadcast ministry. As part of our underwriting partnership, KFUO gives the underwriters on-air announcements to spread the word and inform you, the listener, about their business or mission. Do you believe that KFUO and the worldwide proclamation of the gospel is worthy of your support? Do you have a business, organization, or ministry that could benefit from being a KFUO underwriter? If so, contact me, Gary Duncan, at 314-996-1511 or email gifts@kfuo.org and let us know you would love to be a KFUO underwriter. We'll help you get your message out as you help us reach the world with the good news message of Christ. We are listener-supported KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on pop culture, talking with Pastor Jonathan Fisk about feminist culture. We'll look forward to Sunday morning discussing the parable of the wicked tenants with Dr. Carl Fikencher, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus teaching us to trust in Matthew chapter 6.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hi, this is President Matthew Harrison. It's with a thankful heart that I share my gratitude to all of you who so faithfully serve the Lord as volunteers within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We are so blessed by your generous and gifted spirit, and we are uplifted by your volunteer service to make known the love of Christ. May God bless and fortify you in your service. May your service bring you joy.
Beware the Ides of March.
The famous quote from William Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, warning him to be careful on this day, to beware the Ides of March.
William Shakespeare, one of the most prolific writers in the English language, studied by writers and actors over the years as the greatest playwright of all time.
But did you know, in all of Shakespeare's works, it's estimated there are over 1,200 biblical references. Unquestionably, Shakespeare displays a significant understanding of biblical literature, especially from the book of Psalms, Genesis, Matthew, and Job.
Harvard professor Robert Kiley said, "If a student doesn't know any Bible literature, he or she will simply not understand whole elements of Shakespeare, Sidney, Spencer, Milton, and Wadsworth." One could go on and on.
Engage with the Bible, this book of all books.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
Welcome back to Concord Matters. I'm your host, Charles Henriksen. We have three guests in the studio, Sean Smith, Dr. Charles Arend, and Warren Wirth. And we're looking at the first article of the Apostles' Creed in the Large Catechism. And now we come to paragraph 13. And there's a very interesting move that Luther makes here. And I want to see if our guests pick up on this. All right, it reads as follows. We emphasize the words creator of heaven and earth. But what is the force of this, or what do you mean by these words, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Answer, this is what I mean and believe, that I am God's creature. I mean that he has given and constantly preserves for me my body, soul, and life, my members great and small, all my senses, reason, and understanding, and so on. He gives me food and drink, clothing and support, wife and children, domestic servants, house and home, and more. Now, every time I read this, when he moves from the article itself in the creed to his explanation, same in the small catechism, what, I'll ask anybody who wants to speak first, what is the move, interesting move that Luther makes here from the article itself to how he explains it?
I would say it's the very personal nature of it. It's not just God as creator of the universe, but he's the one who made me, gave me my body, soul, my reason and my senses and still preserves them. And I think it's a wonderful thing to bring it home in terms of personal faith. You know, this is not just in your head faith, there is a God out there, the big man in the sky, but this is my God who made me and is my Father who gives me all that I need to support this body and life. So it's very much personal and very much about personal faith.
It's also the ongoing nature of creation. It isn't just the deist God who winds up the universe and then takes a distance. But Dr. End, how does this bring out the ongoing work of God in creation?
Well, the fact that it's talk about me.
Yeah.
Well, it's kind of interesting. And the way Luther would talk is there's a sense where I was made at the beginning of the creation with God's word. But he uses the analogy of like an arrow shot into the air that travels through time. Mm-hmm. Not everything comes forth at the same mm-hmm. time. So there's a sense where God is active now in the fact that he made me. There's another interesting move here, though. You picked up on the main one, both.
The personalization.
Yeah, which I think is the main one. But the other one is, note the language he uses, I am God's creature. Mm-hmm. Now, what's surprising about this is the first article talks about heaven and earth. You almost expect, well, what does this mean? Well, that means God created 6 billion galaxies and 200
the
million stars.
The cosmic view.
Yeah. But Luther's conclusion, oh, if God is the creator, conclusion, I'm a creature.
I'm included in that.
Right. But I'm thinking especially of a creature because we like to talk about ourselves as human beings. But to me, a more biblical theological language is I am a creature. And the reason I like that language is a creature implies a creator and it implies a creation. By definition, a creature is dependent and contingent and has limits. There's a sense where I am a creature before I'm a child of God. This is my fundamental identity.
Mm-hmm.
So I ran across a sermon by Luther one time where he says, you know, some people want to be called kings and doctors, but there's no greater title you can be given than to be called a creature of God because you are his handiwork.
Mm-hmm.
So imagine what it would be like if we began thinking of ourselves increasingly as creatures and how this carries through the story. Now, you hinted at earlier one, right? Not hinted it. You actually said so. So I'm a creature. I'm a fallen creature, but I'm still a creature, even though I'm fallen. And it allows us to capture certain tensions where sometimes, you know, I poor miserable sinner, almost like there's nothing good in me. Well, I mean, in a sense, nothing creaturely,
yeah.
in a sense. So I think it's really surprising and startling that his conclusion is, oh, if God's the creator, that means I am a creature. Everything flows from that. Mm-hmm. That implies accountability. That implies what do I have that I have not received, to quote from Paul.
And not just that he created me in terms of my being born, but also his ongoing work of providing for me is listed out here as
now,
well.
Now, there is an interesting point. I've been trying to think through this a little bit. There's a sense where, for Luther, providing is an act of creating. So when I hear the Carolina Wren singing in the morning, it's almost as if God created that bird anew today by having sustained it.
Yeah.
And provided for it.
We talk about first article gifts. At least we pastor types talk yeah. about that, and all the gifts that God gives us to enjoy and to receive them. You know, and Sean, isn't that the difference? I mean, God gives all these gifts to everybody. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. What makes this, I believe, an act of faith and trust is to know where these gifts are coming from and to acknowledge who it is who's giving them to us.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think there's strong connections to the introduction of the Lord's Prayer and so forth mm-hmm. here as well, and the fact that we address him as Father and that we are creature, that we
and
are
daily bread.
Sons of God, and absolutely the fourth petition there, you know, that we receive all of those things, and again, he even showers those down upon unbelievers. But, you know, I often think of this in terms of, you know, in an earthly sense, you know, I am Ron Smith's son. And I expect to look to him for, especially in raising me up and so forth, I expect to receive the gifts that a father gives to his son. I look to him to provide that for me, clothing and food. And, mm-hmm. and he's living out he gets to live out the first article responsibilities as a mask of God in providing that for me. You're a father, but I don't look to you because you're not my father. And so mm-hmm. that's also then plays back into that first commandment issue. You know, we shouldn't look for and expect these gifts to come from anything else, any other fathers, because he is our father. We know him as such.
All right, let's move on here. I want to get to paragraphs 14 through 16 as follows. So he's talked about that God has made me, he provides for me. Now, paragraph 14. Besides, he causes all created things to serve for the uses and necessities of life. These include the sun, moon, and stars in the heavens, day and night, air, fire, water, earth, and whatever it bears and produces. They include birds, there you go, Dr. Aaron, birds and fish, beasts, grain, and all kinds of produce. They also include whatever else there is for bodily and temporal goods, like good government, peace, and security. So we learn from this article that none of us owns for himself nor can preserve his life nor anything that is here listed or can be listed. This is true no matter how small and unimportant a thing might be, for all is included in the word creator. It's amazing this list, that this litany that Luther has here. He has a similar thing in the small catechism. I often ask catechumens, you know, why do you think Luther lists all of these things there? House, food, clothing, so on. Is it just to make it harder for catechism students to memorize? Why do you think Luther lists all of these things? Any of you? Go ahead, Sean.
I think one of the reasons, I mean, there's probably multiple reasons, but at least one of the reasons is he's taking a look around at what are some of the other things that are being worshipped as gods. And you should realize that they're all subservient to the God, the creator God. So we don't worship the trees as some religions do as being gods. You know, we don't worship the stars as astrology looks to do and so forth, or look to them for signs and so forth. And so Luther is aware of these same things as well. And so he's pointing out, you know, these all come from the creator God. And so we worship him who created these gifts for your joy and for your benefit.
Yeah. And so when we look at this list, even the sun and the moon and the stars for our benefit.
They cry out and bear witness to the creator.
I think of that phrase, count your blessings. And I think Luther puts all these in there so that we don't take them for granted. Any thoughts on that, Warren or Chuck?
I totally agree with what you said there. So we don't take anything for granted. We realize it all comes from him. And as to whether it makes the catechism hard to learn, I think Luther was masterful in how he, in the smaller catechism, sets these things forth. In fact, whether in German or English, there's kind of a cadence there.
Yeah.
And the pairing of things makes it easier to remember.
Good government. You know,
food and clothing and so forth, you know, go through all of those things. And it's wonderful.
It's very parallel to the fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer, as you said.
Yeah, you're exactly right, Warren, especially about the cadence and rhythm and so forth. I think part of it has to do with the nature of the catechism also, that it was not intended simply to be a doctrine book, but is to be something of a devotional book in terms of sparking our thoughts and meditations. So, for example, in the small catechism, you have given me my eyes, ears, and all my members. All my members is like an et cetera.
Yeah.
So eyes and ears is to get you started.
Yeah.
Keep the list going.
Uh-huh.
Same thing with reason and all my senses. The second thing he does, you know, so again, it's sort of an et cetera. Keep the list going. The second thing he does to help me develop a habit of that, and you notice it in the large catechism too, is he constructs his explanation in a series of concentric circles. Now, so if you think of dropping a stone in a pond, how it sends the ripples out from the center. So it's as if he takes a child by the hand to explore and discover the gifts that God has given. So where do I encounter God's creative activity most directly?
God made
me. My body and soul. Eyes, ears, all my members. That's the first circle. Then he expands and says, all right, let's look at all the, what we might call the basic necessities of life, the support, my body and life. So we move out a little bit into the world. And so now we have clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, spouse and children, things like that. And then he moves out further. In the small catechism, we have and all my goods, property, possessions. But in the large catechism, what you just read, now he's expanded it to include the entire world.
And the
good
the,
weather,
the,
good
the
government,
universe.
The universe, yeah.
The sun, the moon, and the stars. So, we never think about that God made the sun and the moon and the stars for our benefit, to keep us alive and...
Exactly.
Yeah.
So rather than begin with the big picture and then zeroing in, he starts with us, and then sort of as we work outward or explore the world around us.
You know, when I read this section, I cannot help but think of a particular psalm, and that is Psalm 8. I want to read this because it ties in so beautifully. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the birds of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Warren, as I think about, you know, the Lord gave man dominion over creation. Now, that's not to be abused, but to me, it brings out man as the crown of God's creation and the high status that man has as God's steward in this earth. Your thoughts on this?
Well, absolutely. You know, that certainly comes out of that. But at the same time, the psalmist, as you behold the heavens, especially if you're out in the boondocks, like Western Nebraska, yeah, looking up at night and you see so many stars.
You can actually see
so
stars.
Small. You can actually see the stars and how many there are. And it's just awesome. And you may feel very tiny and minute and unimportant. And
it humbles us.
It humbles us. And at the same time, you have this wonderful word of the Creator that he has given to me. And the writer to the Hebrews does an excellent job of bringing in the messianic.
Yeah, please go there. That's where I wanted to go next. How does this relate to Jesus? You know, because we're all about Jesus.
Exactly. And so the writer to the Hebrews uses this psalm and helps us realize that he who is the creator of heaven and earth, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, yet for us was made for a little while, lower than the angels, and tasted death for every one of us by going to Calvary's cross.
He's the second Adam who got it right.
Exactly. He died and rose again for us to atone for all our sins, that paradise might be restored, that creation might be restored. And now the writer to the Hebrews says we do not yet see all things submitted to him, but you know, we see Jesus and we long for that day when we will be with him and all things will be completely under his dominion when the last enemy is destroyed, namely death, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15.
Sean.
And certainly because Jesus redeems us to the lordship that we were given in creation, that Adam was given in creation. One of the things about dominion, a Latin word, is connected with lordship. And Jesus is Lord of Lords. He's given us this lordship and we get to serve him in the creation. So when the farmer's caring for the crops in the field and so forth, he's living out the lordship that God created him for. When the doctors and nurses and PAs and so forth are working in the hospital and caring for patients, they're living out their lordship. And we would also use this term in Lutheran circles, a vocation, the work that we get to do. But it's the lordship that we serve under the Lord who has given us and redeemed us for these tasks. And so we get to live in and joyfully celebrate these first article gifts in our daily living.
So we've talked about what God has done and is doing for us in the article of creation. Now we get to why he does this in paragraph 17. Further, we also confess that God the Father has not only given us all that we have and see before our eyes, but he daily preserves and defends us against all evil and misfortune. He directs all sorts of danger and disaster away from us. We confess that he does all this out of pure love and goodness, without our merit, as a kind father. He cares for us so that no evil falls upon us. But to speak more about this belongs in the other two parts of this article where we say, Father Almighty. Now, what is God's motive in creating us, providing for us, protecting, preserving and protecting us? Why does he do all this for us? Who wants to comment on that? Is it because we're such special people and
It's for his own joy. It's for his own glory. I mean, I'm not a father, but I observe other fathers. You know, they watch these children that are from themselves, and it brings them joy to hear about their day. It brings them joy to watch them at play and so forth. And that is really the heart of God, our Father, in his creative work, is that it brings him joy to watch us live as his creatures.
What does this have to do with the doctrine of justification apart from works? See if you can handle that one. I think about when I have kids learning the explanation of the first article, and it comes down to all this he does, and they leave out the word only when they try to memorize it. They say, all this he does out of fatherly divine goodness. I say, you left out the word only. I'm not going to let you get away with that. What does this say about why God does all these things for us?
Yeah, well, to pick up on what Sean was saying, and at the risk of being a little too colloquial, I would say God created for the love of it.
For the love. Because he is a loving God. It's who he is.
Yeah, one of the things I have been very influenced by in the last couple of years is I ran across a statement in John Gerhardt, a 17th century theologian, who said the two great works of God are creation and redemption. And then I think he makes this observation. But if you stop to think about creation, is the very first thing that God does mm-hmm. outside of himself. Mm-hmm. So from all eternity, Father, Son, Spirit relating to each other. The very first thing that God does outside of himself is to create. That's huge. I mean, why don't we celebrate this? I mean, nothing else. But then, so what Luther is doing is, I think he's, you know, being shaped by the gospel there is, I am created by, well, I'm going to use this word for a moment. I am created by grace. I am saved by grace. Now, as Lutherans, we're not accustomed to using the language of grace for first article gifts. Mm-hmm. I know some traditions do common grace, special grace. Mm-hmm. But I do like what Martin Franzmann, who wrote, you know, some of you are familiar with the hymn,
Thy Strong Word,
would speak of God's goodness in the first article, God's grace in the second article. They're both unmerited. They're both undeserved. It's sheer generosity.
Yeah.
But in the first article, we're dealing with creaturely physical gifts. In the second article, we're dealing with the gifts of redemption, forgiveness of sins in Jesus and the like.
Yeah, very good. Let's go on here to paragraph 18 and 19, which comes to our response part of this. He cares for us so that no evil falls upon us. Oh, I've already done that. Now, paragraph 19, here we go. Now, all that we have and whatever else is in heaven and upon earth is daily given, preserved, and kept for us by God. Therefore, it is clearly suggested and concluded that it is our duty to love, praise, and thank him for these things without ceasing. In short, we should serve him with all these things, as he demands and has taught in the Ten Commandments. What does this say about our response? I think about doing table prayers as an example of this, why he puts the daily prayers in the catechism.
Yeah, well, and I actually wanted to pick up on the unmerited grace, goodness that God gives us these gifts. What's our temptation as sinful and broken sinners, though, is that we run down that list and we say, well, I don't have all those gifts. You know, I don't have a wife. I don't have children. Those were listed there.
Yeah.
So does that mean that I'm outside of his unmerited grace and goodness? No, he still preserves me. You know, he gives these gifts to me. He promises gifts, but he doesn't promise all of them. And so we live by his grace and serve joyfully with the gifts we have been given. We don't grumble against them and say, ah, I wish I had those gifts. You know, you're not incomplete because you don't have those gifts. Rejoice in the gifts that God has given you, and they're abundant, but that's the broken, sinful nature, and so it leads us to repentance.
Yeah,
as well.
Now you raise an interesting point here. You know, when we are receiving all these wonderful gifts, when the birds are singing on our deck, and the crocuses are starting to bloom, and it's 70 degrees and all of that, and we're in good health, you know, it's easy, or relatively easy, to praise God and thank him for all those things. But when you're sick in the hospital, or you lose your family, or you lose your money, you know, the Creed tells us about a kind and loving father. Harrison is outside our window here, poking a stick at us. The Creed tells us about that we have a kind and loving, generous father. But how would we know we have a kind and loving, generous father when everything has fallen apart for us? I want to lead through the sequence of the three articles of the Creed here to maybe bring this around. How do we know we have a kind and loving Father in all circumstances, even when our life is falling apart? Now, relate this to the second article, any one of you, and then relate it to the third article.
Well, for me, you know, you think Romans 8.
Yes.
In all things, God works together for the good of those who love him. And how do you know that? You look at the cross. You know, that's how you know, he who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? And so he can go on to say, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is so, so vital to know that. And to embrace that in faith, which is, again, a third article thing.
Third article.
The Holy Spirit.
We wouldn't know Christ unless...
Unless the Holy Spirit had called us.
And preached Jesus to us.
Exactly, and brought us to faith in Christ by that gracious gospel call that enlightens us with his gifts and sanctifies and keeps us in the true faith, which is all about Jesus, the Son of God, who is our Creator and our Redeemer.
Any of the other of you want to talk about that, about the relation of these three articles, how we can know we have a kind and loving Father in all circumstances, or have we already covered it?
Warren expressed it very well.
All right, very good, very good.
But I will add this one final thought. What that means then is in the final analysis, the first article is an article of faith.
Yes, yes. Because apart from faith, we don't praise and thank our kind and heavenly Father. We wouldn't know him as such in all circumstances. So it is an article of faith when your life is falling apart to confess him as our loving dear Father. Let me wrap this up here with paragraphs 20 and 21. We could say much here if we were to wander about how few people believe this article, for we all pass over it, hear it, and say it, yet we do not see or consider what the words teach us. For if we believe this teaching with the heart, we would also act according to it. We would not strut about proudly, act defiantly, and boast as though we had life, riches, power, honor, and such of ourselves. I'm thinking about the political candidates right now. I did all this, my goodness. All right, going on. We would not act as though others must fear and serve us, as is the practice of the wretched, perverse world. The world is drowned in blindness and abuse and abuses all the good things and God's gifts only for its own pride, greed, lust, and luxury. It never once thinks about God so as to thank him or acknowledge him as Lord and Creator. Is this a temptation for us? I think of the rich fool. Look at all that I have. I'm going to have to build bigger barns. We sort of detach the gifts from the giver, don't we?
Yeah, and we also tend to exalt things that are less meaningful. It's through the mundane, simple things that God is most glorified. He makes that abundantly clear in his word and time again in our vocations. And so we shouldn't boast about, the great impact things and strive for those things. We serve in the simple everyday tasks.
Talking joyfully. About acknowledging God's first article gifts of creation, let me just go around the table here. What, just imagine, Dr. Aaron, you already mentioned about these songbirds on your patio there. What are some of the first article gifts that you, yourself, any one of you, particularly take great joy in? I know Grandpa Worth there, about grandchildren, or any of the others of you. What are some of your first article gifts that you really thank God for?
Well, you mentioned grandchildren. They are a special gift of God. Children and grandchildren. Friends, good friends that you can enjoy good times with, good food, music. Our family loves music and all in all its different varieties of music, from classical music, folk music, just using everything that God has provided to our senses. It's awesome when you understand it as a gift from God and as something that we can use to the glory of God and to our own enjoyment, which is God-pleasing.
Yeah. Sean, what is a name and example of some first article gift that you particularly enjoy?
Oh, there are so many. It doesn't always work right for me. It's broken by sin, but I do rejoice in my body. I love to serve God, and the fact that I get up and I exercise every morning,
try to. You look marvelous.
Oh, thank you. I actually do think about serving God when I exercise.
All right, you've been listening to Concord Matters today. We're wrapping it up. Praise God today for all of his wonderful gifts of creation that we often take for granted. And then when you do that, think about how much even greater is the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. You've been listening to Concord Matters.